Harper went through a phase where she wanted to get mail every day. But the hard part about being a five-year-old who loves mail and wants to get mail is that you don't get a whole lot of mail. It just doesn't happen. Well, being the quick-witted parents that we are, our solution to this problem, which made her cry almost daily when she would not get mail, was to start giving her the junk mail. Without fail, we'd get junk mail. This made her happy for a while, but eventually she fell out of love with mail. But for Harper, it didn't matter who the mail was from. She loved it. She loved getting mail from Arby's, not understanding that it was just a coupon for a roast beef sandwich. And on Harper's part, she wasn't familiar with any of these businesses. She is learning how to read, but can't read yet, so she didn't know it was Arby's. But to her, it was important. Well, like Harper, the Christians at Colossae received a letter one day written by someone they had never personally met. Colossians is one of the few letters that Paul wrote that he wrote to a church he had never met and to a church he did not plant. He had connections with the church, as we'll see here in a few moments, but he didn't plant it. But even though Paul did not plant this church, as you read the book of Colossians as a whole and these verses we'll focus on this morning, you see that he has a pastoral heart for them. He has a pastoral care for them. And both of those are vibrant and alive, even though Paul had never met these Christians at Colossae. So Paul wrote this letter to help a church that was facing a certain false teaching. The false teaching was either in the church itself or was popular in the city of Colossae at that time. And Paul's way of helping them was to declare the preeminence of Christ. I just love that from Paul. He interacts with the false teaching, not by saying, man, this is whack. He's like, no, look to Jesus. And Paul begins this letter by telling these people he had never met how he has been praying for them and will continue to pray for them. And Paul prays about wonderful realities for a group of people he had never met, realities that would sustain them during a challenging time. So as we examine these verses this morning, answer three questions. The first one is, who is the sender and who are the recipients? It's really two questions in one, but we'll use it as one point. The second question we'll answer is, why did Paul pray? And the third question is, what did Paul pray? So let's begin where Paul does with who is the sender. We see this in verses 1 and 2. So Paul is the author of the letter. It says it right there, Paul. Pretty simple. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. He describes himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So this means that Paul was commissioned by Jesus to represent his authority and to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Luke in Acts chapter 9 records that Paul was commissioned by Jesus as a chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. He's an apostle. He's a sent one. He is one who is sent with the authority of Jesus, but he didn't just wake up one day and decide, you know what? I'm going to be an apostle. I think that's on my to-do list today. No, he was an apostle by the will of God. He was chosen for it. He was called by God to the office of apostle. So Paul is uniquely qualified by Jesus to help this young church navigate how to faithfully live while facing the threat of false teaching. He writes with the authority of Jesus behind his writing. So to disregard what Paul has to say is to disregard what Jesus has to say about the situation. But you guys are observant people. You will notice that there is an "and" in the verse. It's Paul and Timothy, our brother. Timothy is also listed as a sender of the letter. Fun Bible fact, if you're ever playing Bible Jeopardy, Timothy is the only person in the New Testament who had a letter written to him and sent it. So there you go. Bible Jeopardy, you're ready. But why would Paul include Timothy here? After all, he's an apostle. He doesn't really need anything else to back up what he's about to say other than, I'm an apostle, right? So why is this letter also from Timothy? Well, Timothy had a reputation that preceded him. He was well thought of by many in the early church. And in Philippians, Paul had this to say about Timothy, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. You know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. So Timothy had a reputation of caring for the saints. So Paul includes Timothy to show that as Timothy is concerned for their welfare, so is Paul. He writes not just with apostolic authority, but he also writes as someone who is concerned and who cares, just like Timothy is concerned and he cares for all the saints. And he calls Timothy our brother. It's family language. And this is important for how the rest of the letter develops, because all the saints everywhere are part of God's family and can and should show genuine concern for all of God's people. So Paul wrote the letter. Timothy is also listed as a sender, but who was the letter written to? Well, Paul uses three descriptions to describe who the letter is for. The first one is to the saints. So the recipients of Colossians, they're holy ones. They have been set apart by God to be holy. They both are holy and they are to be holy. They are set apart as saints. He also says that they are faithful brothers in Christ. So notice, they're faithful. They are brothers, just like Timothy is our brother. They are brothers. We've got this family language once again. And Paul says that their spiritual location is in Christ, to the faithful brothers in Christ. And last, they are at Colossae. This was a local, defined group of Christians. They were a gathered group of holy ones and faithful brothers. So while their spiritual location was in Christ, their physical location is at Colossae. Throughout this letter and most of Paul's letters, he has a major emphasis on the Christian's identity. And you see this identity language right at the beginning of the letter. We are saints. We are faithful brothers in Christ. This has important and massive implications for our lives and what Paul is about to write. And Paul closes his greeting with grace to you and peace from God our Father. This is not a throwaway phrase for Paul or filler words. He didn't send this manuscript to a publisher and they said, hey, we need about five more words. What do you think you could add? No. This is an astounding reality for those who are saints and those who are in Christ. God has given us his grace. He continues to give us his grace. Because God exercised his grace, we are at peace with him. He is now our Father. And Paul takes what was a normal word in letters of this time, grace, and uses it to remind these believers that they are recipients of God's grace. They are recipients of God's peace. They now have a relationship with God. God is now their father. We've got that family language here again. Timothy, our brother, faithful brothers in Christ, God the Father. And Paul uses all of this family language within the context of a church that was struggling with false teaching. Perhaps there were some that were on the precipice of embracing it, yet Paul still uses this family language. And one commentator wrote about Paul's family approach in this way, church leaders and Christians generally would do well to take a leaf out of the apostles' handbook of pastoral care. Too often we can adopt an adversarial approach to the way we handle fellow believers who have embraced unusual or even deviant teachings and practices, when instead we should do so in the spirit and with an attitude of those who are brothers. And Paul's family language is not only important for our identity in Christ, it is also important for how we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ. So now that we know who wrote it and who the readers were, in verse 3, Paul begins to tell the Colossians that he has been praying for them. And in verses 3 through 8, he tells them why he was praying for them. He begins, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." Would you notice that he is not giving thanks to God based on their circumstances? We'll see more here in a moment, but he's doing it based on what God has done in their lives and what he is doing in the lives of these believers. And Paul says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." So Paul and Timothy, when they pray for these believers, their prayers always contained thanks to God. And notice again, the family language continues. God is now called the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what does it mean? What does Paul mean when he says that God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, beginning in verse 15 of chapter 1, Paul is going to say some very lofty things about Jesus, some very lofty statements. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. By Jesus, all things were created. He is before all things. In him, all things hold together. He is the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So Paul, here in verse 3, is reminding these believers that Jesus is not a different God than God the Father. He is the same God. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. So when did Paul and Timothy start praying for these believers? Because look in verse 3, it does say we. It's not just me or I. We still have this plural language going on. Well, Paul says it was ever since they had heard the news of their faith, love, and hope. And Paul uses this familiar triad to explain why he prayed for the Colossians believers. First, they had faith. Paul and Timothy had heard of their faith in Christ Jesus. We see later on that they learned the gospel from Epaphras, and Epaphras was from Colossae and had encountered the ministry of Paul and the gospel. He believed it at some point. Then he went back to Colossae and said, "Man, I've got some great news to tell you." He shared the gospel with them. And then these believers, they had faith in Christ Jesus. This is not a generic faith, right? It doesn't say, "Since we heard of your faith, stop." No, "Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." This is saving faith. He also thanks God for their love. These believers in Colossae showed important evidence of having faith in Jesus, love for all the saints. And Jesus said in John 13 that the world will know that we are his disciples by our love for one another. The Colossians had this love, and Paul thanks God for their love for all the saints. Notice that their love was not selective. Paul says, "You have love for all the saints." So they didn't sit back and say, "You know, we're facing a hard time here. Some of these people, I'm not sure if they're listening to the false teaching or not, so I'm not going to love them." Now, they had a genuine love for all the saints. And they also had hope. Their faith and love are based on the hope that is laid up for them in heaven. So their hope is not subjective, but objective. It's not subjective in the sense of, "I hope I get pizza for lunch." I don't know if that's going to happen or not. It's probably not going to happen. No, it's rock solid. It's objective hope because it is laid up in heaven. It is secure because it is laid up in heaven. Nothing on earth can threaten their hope because it is securely in heaven. I was reminded of Peter's words in 1 Peter when he wrote, "According to his great mercy, he, being God, caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." But what is the hope laid up in heaven? What is it? Later in the letter, Paul elaborates on the theme with two verses. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above heaven, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he writes, "Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." So the hope laid up for us in heaven is Jesus. He is alive. God the Father raised him from the dead, and he ascended to heaven, where he intercedes for his disciples. He is our hope. He is the object of our faith and the reason behind our love for the saints, and the reason that our hope is secure. It's because of Jesus. He is our inheritance. He is our hope, laid up in heaven. And Paul says that they heard about Jesus, their hope laid up in heaven, in the word of truth, the gospel. And Paul is very careful here with his language. And he's intentional to call the gospel the word of truth. And you'll notice that Paul uses the definite article here, the word of truth, the gospel. Right? So the gospel is truth as opposed to the false teaching these believers heard swirling around them in Colossae. What they believed was true, objective reality, not some special knowledge, not some mystical leading. It was truth. And they could also take comfort in the reality that the change brought about in them through the gospel was happening throughout the world. Paul says in verse 6, "Which has come to you," that's the gospel, "as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." Throughout the whole known world at the time, the gospel was bearing fruit and it was growing. Throughout the world, the gospel was being proclaimed and people were becoming characterized by faith in Christ Jesus and love for all the saints because of the hope laid up for them in heaven. The gospel was bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, which means that wherever the gospel was proclaimed, people were coming to faith in Jesus and loving the saints because they heard about the hope laid up for them in heaven, Jesus Christ. The Colossians heard the gospel and believed. They were fruit. They were fruit of the gospel. And then they began bearing fruit. Love for the saints. And this had happened since the day they heard it and understood the grace of God and truth. And they could understand the grace of God and truth because they had heard the gospel, the word of the truth. In Colossians and the whole New Testament, there is a confidence in the gospel that many of us miss in our own lives. We doubt, at least sometimes in our actions, if not with our words, perhaps that the gospel brings any hope to dire situations, or that the gospel can wake up a Christian caught in sin. We may think we see a brother or sister caught in sin, and we have to come up with some magical statement that's going to wake them up and shake them, when all they need is the gospel. The gospel. There's a confidence in the gospel throughout this letter, the whole New Testament, and the Old Testament. We should be confident in the gospel. And we need to remember God is. God's confident in the gospel. So why would we want to be confident in anything else? So these believers, they had heard the gospel, the word of the truth. They had faith in Christ Jesus. They had love for all the saints. They heard about the hope laid up for them in heaven through the gospel. But how did they learn the gospel when they did not learn it directly from Paul? Well, as I've already mentioned, they learned it from Epaphras. And Epaphras is described as a beloved fellow servant of Paul and Timothy. And he's described as a faithful minister of Christ on their behalf. He heard the gospel and he told it to them, He proclaimed the word of truth to them faithfully, and by God's grace, they believed. We see that he also took news back to Paul of the work of the gospel in this city when Paul writes, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So Paul loves people he has never met, and these people who had never met Paul love him in the Spirit. So why did Paul pray and thank God? Well, ultimately, it's because of God's work. It was God who created faith in Christ Jesus in these believers. God so worked in these believers that they had love for all the saints. God worked in them to see their solid and sure hope that is laid up in heaven, Jesus Christ, who is the primary content of the gospel. But Paul not only writes and tells them why he's praying for them, he also tells them what he is asking God in prayer for them. You see verse 9, he says, and so, we could also say here, for this reason. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. In verses 9 through 12, Paul has two main requests that he asks of God, and each request has a corresponding result. So God, do this so that will happen, all right? So we've got two main requests, and each of them has a corresponding result. Well, the first request is found in verse 9. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul asked God that God would grow their knowledge of his will, which is found in his word, the word of the truth, the gospel. He specifically asked that they would be filled, full. Not just a little bit of knowledge, not a big amount of knowledge, but the biggest amount you can think of. They'd be filled with it. But there's an important qualifier here, that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Meaning that if these believers and us are going to grow in the knowledge of God's will, we need the help of the Holy Spirit, spiritual wisdom and understanding. Without the work of the Spirit, we might acquire some knowledge or facts about God's will, such as memorizing the Ten Commandments, but we will not grow in our knowledge of how God expects us to live now that we are his children, apart from the help of the Holy Spirit. And one commentator helps here. The prayer for the Colossians, then, is that they may gain full knowledge of God's will through the insight that his Spirit imparts. Well, how might we pursue this in our own lives? Read the Bible, study the Bible, meditate on the Bible, and pray. Help. Holy Spirit, help. Without your help, this is a wasted activity. So the request is that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And the result is that they would walk in a manner, I should actually say the results. There's many results. The results are that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. They would bear fruit in every good work, and they would increase in the knowledge of God. So to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord is to live in a way that is fully pleasing to him. And to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and in a way that pleases God, we must know his will. So this is all connected. If we don't know God's will, if we're ignorant about God's will, there's no way that we can live a life that is worthy of the Lord or will not please God. Now, when Paul says a worthy manner, he's not saying this from the standpoint of, well, you've got to be worthy in order for God to give you grace. No, he's already said that's happened. The way we want to look at this is, let's live up to the family name. Live up to the family name. We are God's children, and we should seek to walk in a way that is worthy of him, in a way that pleases him. Being filled with the knowledge of God's will leads to a Christian bearing fruit. We've already seen this in verse 6, and we see it here again in verse 10. Gospel people, people who are saturated with the gospel, will be fruitful people. They will be. that the gospel is going to do something. You will bear fruit when the gospel is at the center of your life and it invades your thinking and your living. Now, Paul alludes to Genesis 1:28 in these verses. And just as a reminder, Genesis 1:28 says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." So through the gospel, this original mandate given by God to Adam and Eve in the garden is ultimately fulfilled. It's not only about Christian married couples having babies and raising disciples, although that's part of it. No, the Great Commission of Jesus helps us fulfill this command as we see spiritual children multiplying throughout the world and bearing fruit in every good work. So if you are here this morning and you are single, and the next time you read Genesis 1:28, you can know I have a way to obey this mandate even now, and it is by telling people the gospel. You may not have physical children, but through proclaiming the gospel, you may have spiritual children, children that fill the earth and go tell other people about the gospel. But the last result of being filled with the knowledge of God's will is that they would grow in their knowledge of God. It's kind of a reciprocal thought here. As you grow in your knowledge of God's will, you grow in your knowledge of God. As you grow in your knowledge of God, guess what? You're going to grow in your knowledge of God's will. But as we grow in the knowledge of God's will, the way that we grow in our knowledge of God is we begin to understand what God is like. So when God says, don't lie, we understand that God is a God of truth. God only tells the truth. God will never lie. It's impossible for him to lie. When God says, don't have any other gods before me, well, we learn about God that he is God, the true God. There is no other God beside him. So as we see the expectations that God has for his children in his will, we learn something about the type of God that he is. So Paul's first request is that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And his second request is found in verse 11. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. May you be strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might. There's something in Paul's request here that is implied, namely that the Colossians lack power. May you be strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might. So if they need to be strengthened with all power, it means they need something. They lack it. So Paul's asking for it. Paul says, you don't have this. I'm asking that you have it. And what's mind-blowing to me about this request is that Paul's goal is not something lofty. God, give them, strengthen them with all power according to your glorious might so that they might heal sick people. Father, strengthen them with all power according to your glorious might so that they perform some type of crazy miracle or they do something huge for your kingdom. No, look what Paul says. For all endurance and patience with joy. These believers lacked so much, we lack so much, that we need God's power. We need to be strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might to do the ordinary things of the Christian life. To not be road ragey in traffic. To speak kindly of the one who is not speaking kindly of you. To have thick skin when we're being attacked. To be patient with children, to be patient with someone we might think is a knucklehead. All endurance and patience with joy. These are ordinary things. They're not anything extraordinary. the word I kept using with Victoria last night, they're kind of mundane. Not a lot of razzle-dazzle here, not a lot of sizzle. We need to be strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might to endure and to be faithful and to be patient with others with joy. You know, I was thinking this morning, it's very easy to appear patient sometimes just by being quiet when inside you're seething and you're depressed and you're anything but joyful. True patience will be accompanied with joy. And how's that going to happen? As you are strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might. So the first result of this request is that we would endure and we would be patient with joy. The second result is that we would give thanks. Verse 12, Paul says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So as these believers are strengthened with all power, they will give thanks to God. When we are filled with God's power, according to his glorious might, we will be characterized by thankfulness because we know that our growth in Christian virtues is God's work and not anything we have done. And we also know that we will grow and we can thank God because God qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Notice that word qualified. That means that one time you were not qualified. That means that at one time I was not qualified. But God has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So what is this inheritance? I think Paul helps us in Ephesians 1:18, which if you want to understand Colossians, you're going to need Ephesians. They're so similar, so similar. Ephesians 1:18. Paul writes this, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, on the surface, it doesn't sound like that verse would help us much, but as we think about the context of Ephesians 1, which we read earlier, and the context of Colossians 1, the inheritance that we share in has to do with what Christians possess now that they are in Christ. Justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification, forgiveness, redemption, all of these spiritual blessings that flow to us in Christ. And the inheritance is in light, which implies that at one time we were in darkness. That's what we see in verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So the kingdom of Jesus is the kingdom of light. We're no longer under the domain of darkness. God the Father has transferred us to a different kingdom. And with this transfer, there comes redemption and the forgiveness of sins that is found only in Jesus. Verses 13 and 14 seem somewhat odd and maybe out of place with what everything Paul has been talking about. It's not a request here. He's just stating facts. So why is this here? These verses are here to remind the Colossian believers that if God can transfer you from the kingdom and domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, and if God is able to deal with your biggest problem, which is your sin against him, then he is able to do what Paul asked for in these prayers. If God delivered you from the grips of the domain of darkness that had you covered in chains from head to toe, and to transfer you to the kingdom of his beloved Son, he is able to fill you with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And he's able to strengthen you with all power according to his glorious might. So what does Paul pray for them? He asks God to fill these believers with the knowledge of his will and that they would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. So this passage declares truths about who we are in Christ. It declares truth about how God works in our lives. It declares truth about the virtues that are pleasing to God and show that we can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord when we are filled with the knowledge of His will. But if we can step back for a moment as we conclude, there are three lessons that we can learn about prayer. After all, prayer is a focus for our church this year. So there are some lessons we can learn about prayer from Paul in the way that he prays for these believers. And to give full credit, none of these lessons are my own. They come from D.A. Carson's book, Praying with Paul, and they're directly out of this passage. The first lesson is that Paul prays for Christians he has never met personally. Paul's prayer should be an impetus for us to pray for Christians we have never met. That would include both praying for worldwide missions and for local churches and pastors in our city, our state, and our country. It would be a good practice for us to pick a missionary and a pastor we've never met and begin to pray for them in the way that Paul prays in this passage. Father, fill Pastor so-and-so with the knowledge of your will so that, and keep going. And you don't have to come up with anything fancy. Just pray Paul's words. So Paul prays for Christians he has never met personally. Second, Paul prays unceasingly. The word unceasing can be translated, we have not stopped praying for you. In other words, the prayer was continuous. So Paul, praying for these believers, this was a consistent part of his life. And D.A. Carson notes that from Paul, we learn that there are some things for which we should not stop praying. These were continual prayers for Paul. It's not that he prayed this for a month and he's like, well, we'll move on to something else. No, he continually prayed these things for these believers. And I think surely what we've looked at this morning would prove that point. So personally, you should be praying that you would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You should be asking God to strengthen you with all power according to his glorious might. And you should be praying the same exact things for your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you should not give up. Keep going. The third lesson here is that Paul links prayers of thanksgiving to prayers of petition. The passage starts with Paul thanking God. Then we come to verses 9 through 14, and he begins asking God. That little phrase, and so, signals that he is connecting what he wrote with what he is about to write. So D.A. Carson again writes, the kind of things Paul thanks God for are the kind of things for which Paul asks. In other words, he thanks God for God's work in their lives, and then he continues to ask God to work in their lives. Paul was concerned with praying for needs that were ongoing. If you were to go home this afternoon and study what Paul prays here, go to Ephesians 1, go to any letter where Paul prays, you will see that his prayer life was dominated by ongoing concerns. I don't know about you, but I know that my prayer life seems most urgent when something bad's happening. It doesn't have to be bad to me or bad that I'm experiencing. It can be a hardship that someone else is going through. And I know that I pray more when things are hard, which in some ways is normal, but in other ways it's not normal. Because there's so much to pray for that it's just ongoing concerns. Namely, the sanctification of ourselves and those believers that God has placed in our lives. So we can use Paul's practice here to examine our own prayer life. And we can continue to come to this passage to learn wonderful realities about who we are in Christ and what God wants for us, namely that we would be filled with the knowledge of his will and strengthened with all power according to his glorious might.